Well, I wasn't sure if he was going to get up and introduce me or not, you know, as a guest speaker. But, you know, I guess y'all know. I may end up dispensing with this suit jacket. Yeah, it's a little toasty up here. Yeah, we'll see. We'll see. If you start sweating, it's not because I'm that nervous. It's just, it's hot up here. Well, I don't have any Bible jokes, but I do have my favorite joke. Very simple. You can't laugh at me too hard, but I won't be able to tell if you're laughing at me or the joke. But what do you call an alligator in a vest? I think you probably know because I've told it to you before. I don't know how you know. You must have a joke book. That's all right. An investigator, for those of you that didn't hear. It's an alligator in a vest. Well, we're going to be in 1 Samuel today, but as you guys well know with me, we're going to be all over the place because I like looking around. We're going to look at some historical decisions Israel made for the purpose of making the point from our text tonight, which is going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Better keep my bookmarker in there. It's going to be in verse 3 through 5. 1 Samuel 4, verses 3 through 5. Whenever y'all find it, you can stand, if you don't mind. It's a habit I've gotten into around here, and old habits die hard. 1 Samuel 4, 3 through 5. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hands of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you allow us, Lord, this place to meet, the time to meet, Lord, and this country in which we can meet, Lord, with freedom. Lord, I pray that as we go through your word tonight, Lord, that you would impart to each one, Lord, a message that they would need to hear. Lord, that you'd use my words to bring honor and glory to your name, Lord, as I read yours. I pray that if there's one dealing with sin tonight, if there's one lost, Lord, you would use your word, Lord, to discern the thoughts and intents of that one's heart, Lord, and show them the way to you. Lord, we'll give you all glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, please be seated. So we're looking at a passage that deals with the favor of God. Or a misunderstanding of the favor of God, so to speak. We see the nation of Israel going into battle. And if you understand, from the time before Israel even went into the promised land, God always led the nation of Israel into battle. The way that his leadership was often shown was with the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, it wasn't held up in front when they were fighting, but as they were marching, as they were leading into an area, the Ark of the Covenant would go in front of them. Enemies learned to fear the Ark, and the nation of Israel learned to fear the Ark. They knew that God's presence dwelled with the Ark. But we're not necessarily talking about the Ark tonight. We're talking about the people of Israel and their thought process. So we see them in verses 3 through 5 going to get the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, we understand that that's something that the Lord ordained the nation of Israel to have made. He gave them specific materials to make it out of, told them how big to make it, he told them what they would do with it, where to store it, how to carry it, all these specific steps that the nation of Israel was to take. in order when they were dealing with the ark. However, those things didn't necessarily mean that in that ritual there was any sort of protection. But we see them in verses 4 and 5 saying they went to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons, of course, the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, were there with the ark. That's a problem in and of itself, but we'll cover that later. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. So what did that mean to them? It meant to them that the presence, and especially the favor of the Lord, had just come into the camp. And even that thought process is a bit flawed. Because the ark, though God ordained that to be a representative of his presence, it didn't mean that just because they went and got the ark, that they brought God's favor everywhere they went. So, we're going to look at the presence of God. And, of course, we understand the ark was synonymous with the presence of God. We understand that even in verse 4, it says, they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. Of course, that was in the tabernacle. Everybody thought that God dwelt in the tabernacle, which he did. But, of course, we understand more about God today, that he doesn't just dwell in the tabernacle. They also thought that the ark was synonymous with victory. They figured that if they had the Ark of the Covenant, there wasn't much that could go wrong. Of course, we understand that a little bit down the way, they're going to figure out that that's not necessarily the case. So, even though the Ark was synonymous with the presence of God, it didn't necessarily mean that it brought the favor of God. Well, we're going to look at some other text, some other scriptures, if you will. We're going to go back to Joshua in chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. And I'm going to skip around through chapter 7 here because we're not going to read three different chapters today. But in verse 1 it says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." So first we see Achan's sin. He did something he wasn't supposed to do. Pretty simple, disobedience, right? And we know, most of us are pretty familiar with this story. We know God makes an example out of Achan. So we go to verse 4. It says, "So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai." So now we find the nation of Israel going to do a good thing. The problem was they didn't know about Achan's sin. We're going to discuss some other things about that later also, though. Let's look at verse 7. It says, "And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan." Now, I didn't say that probably as emotionally as Joshua did. I can imagine that there was probably a little bit more going on in his mind as he's struggling with the fact that up to this point, God has led them every single step of the way through the land of Canaan. And now, he finds himself where he feels like God hasn't apparently been with them in that battle, so to speak. He knows God wasn't with him in that battle, actually. He knows God didn't have his favor upon them because he's seen what God can do. If you just came from Jericho and watched the walls fall down without lifting a finger, you probably realize that God's going to do something special when he puts his favor on you. So Joshua now goes into battle. And now we find him mourning, so to speak, because they lost 36 men. Let me verify that number. I've looked this over already, but just to make sure I'm not lying to you. Let's see. He says, yep, 36 men. In verse 7, wherefore hast thou at all brought us, this people over Jordan, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? And then he questions God. He questions God. Well, what's God telling? Verse 10. The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus on thy face? So, what is God telling Joshua when he says, get up? The Lord's saying, this isn't my problem, this is your problem. And we find Joshua probably where he should have been in the first place. But, unfortunately, we now see him taking that step after the fact. Now he's begging God, now he's praying to God, and God says, get up. The problem is yours. There's sin in the camp. And then, of course, we see in verse 13, it says, up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. Of course, this is a pretty famous passage as far as sermons. There's sin in the camp. There's been many sermons preached on this passage. But I just wanted to show the history of the nation of Israel, about God's dealing with sin, and about Joshua, how he reacted, and the Lord's interaction with Joshua at that point. So then we're going to go over to Judges, chapter 6, and verses 1 through 7. Judges 6, 1 through 7. My bookmarker is way in the very back of the pages. There we go. 6, 1 through 7. And here we go. Big surprise. It says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them in the hand of the Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come into Gaza, and left no substance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for the multitude, for they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, and then just into verse 8 it says, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. So we see a pattern here already. We see sin, right? From Achan's sin at Ai. We see here, in verse 1, it says the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we see what as a result of that sin? We see defeat, right? Either defeat in an individual battle or oppression of the people. But we see that sin brings defeat. And it takes away the favor of God. So when we fast forward over to 1 Samuel, and we're talking about, and that was in chapter 4, when we're talking about the nation of Israel and the Ark of the Covenant, we see that there was already enough lessons out there. We haven't even gone through the whole book of Judges. The whole book of Judges is full of oppression and defeat and the raising up of a judge, and then the death of the judge. If you actually go through Judges chapter 3 and read that, which we're not going to for the sake of time, but if you go through Judges chapter 3 It's full, and it actually discusses, before it even gets into the lives of the judges, it talks about how the nation of Israel acted and reacted. And that there is a pattern that it discusses before it even gets into the first judge. And I could be wrong. It might be Judges 2. But regardless, at the beginning of the book of Judges, it describes the relationship of Israel, sin, the judges, and defeat. And it talks about that through that whole chapter before it discusses Othniel and his leading the children of Israel out. So we see this relationship of sin, defeat, and then we see getting the sin out, we see victory. But that's how they understood the presence of God and how it worked. The ark, of course, they thought was synonymous with victory. It indicated the presence of God, but didn't necessarily bring it. Then we see the favor of God. Israel's defeat almost always resulted from disobedience. Of course, not unlike our own lives, our own church, our own world, our own nation. The favor of God departs when we disobey. And of course, you could say that that's sin, and you'd be right. But sin itself is an act of disobedience in the face of God. We understand that God said, "Be holy, for I am holy." So he wasn't saying that thinking that man could be perfect, but he wanted man to follow after him. Of course, in the New Testament, we understand that our example is Christ. We follow after him. So what did Joshua and the nation of Israel do when they were defeated at Ai? They prayed, right? He got down with the elders of Israel. They prayed. I can imagine there was probably some weeping going on. They didn't know what in the world happened, but it's safe to say that there was some serious prayer going on. What happened in Judges here? When they got under the oppression of the Midianites, it says they cried out to the Lord, right? So there's our other pattern. We see repentance. We see, Lord, what happened? Whatever it is, we'll get it right. We see a repentant heart. They may not even know what it is yet, but God, whatever it is, let us know. Whatever we did, we'll get rid of it. And it's amazing how when God's chastisement comes, how clear it is to us that the rest of our life is not that important, that our relationship with God becomes so much more important. And that's the concept of repentance. It's that godly sorrow where we realize that when we start to see things God's way, everything becomes so much more clear. But then we see Israel's decision with the Philistines in chapter 4 and verse 1 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek." So I want you to notice something. Does it say Israel asked Samuel to pray? No. What happens later on between Saul and Samuel? We saw Saul having a similar situation where he was waiting on Samuel to come, make the sacrifice, ask for God's favor, and Saul took it upon himself to make the sacrifice. And as a result, Saul was personally defeated. His family line was forsaken. And there was all kinds of problems that came to the nation of Israel just from one man's disobedience. Of course, we understand when we go into the book of Romans, the Bible talks about the relationship of Adam to Moses to the modern man, and how sin and disobedience, specifically one man's disobedience, caused the curse of sin. but one man's obedience caused righteousness. But, and that was extra there. Could it be that if they would have consulted God, that they would have avoided initial defeat? Could it be that if Joshua had gone to God and said, Lord, how do we need to go about this? Do you think that God would have said, would have ignored him or would have turned him away? I don't believe that he would have. If we earnestly and honestly seek God, seek his will in our decision making, he's not going to turn us away. In fact, we know that God says, if you ask of him for bread, will he give you a stone? No, of course not. A father wouldn't do that. Why would our Heavenly Father give us something that we didn't ask for? If it's in his will. It says, you have not because you ask not. But if you ask amiss, that's where the problem lies. We understand that. Of course, I'm not quoting scripture directly. But Israel's decision after the first battle. We go to chapter 4 and verse 3. And the people were coming to camp, and the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So now they made a bad decision in the first place. They went in out to battle without talking to the Lord. Now, it's not a secret that the nation of Israel at this point was far from God. But we would hope that you could learn your lesson enough to know that you're not going to achieve victory in battle without God's favor. However, a lot of times we forget that the things that we do in our lives as Christians, we're not going to achieve without God's favor either. So we can't get too angry with the nation of Israel here. We can cry for them, just like we can cry for ourselves at times when we realize that we've gotten to a point where we've tried everything that we could on our own. But if they would have consulted God, they could have avoided initial defeat. And then we see their decision again after they realized they made a mistake in the first place. But they didn't realize they made the mistake that they thought they did. They said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? In verse 3, let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. It may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Doesn't that phrase just, isn't that kind of amazing right there when they say it may save us out of the hand of our enemies? You say, did they really say that? Did they really say the ark was going to save them? Did the ark give them the instructions back at Jericho to march around the walls? Did the ark give Moses the Ten Commandments? No. We know that the ark didn't tell them anything, and the ark wouldn't tell them anything, but they say, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. That's an amazing phrase right there. So they go get it. They go get the ark. And the nation of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, is right along with them. Of course, we see Hophni and Phinehas leading it into the camp, and it says, "Is all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again." And the Philistines heard it, and they were scared, right? They were horrified. They said, "What's this noise? What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. Verse 7, it says, "And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp." You know what's funny? When you go to the end of verse 3, it says, "It may save us out of the hand of our enemies." When you go into verse 7, you see in the middle they say, "God is coming to the camp." They knew that the God of Israel was more powerful than the ark. Did the Israelites know that? I hope they did. But then again, they may not have. They say those that don't know their history are doomed to repeat it. And of course, I don't necessarily mean that that's talking about history books in this case. But as Christians, we should understand the lessons that are written in here. And this is one of them, for our sakes. Unfortunately, they didn't heed the lessons that they had already been taught to their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers. So we see their decision with the Philistines, their decision after the first battle, and then in chapter 4, verse 10, we see the result. It says, "And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled, every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen." 30,000 people. And of course, in verse 2, it says at the end that 4,000 flew after the were slain after the first battle. 34,000 in total. Or excuse me. No, it's 30,000 total. I'm going to correct myself before anybody else has to, because it says, "And they fell that day 30,000. Anyways, we understand a great number of people died regardless. But it was avoidable. And how was it avoidable? Well, first of all, we have mishandled sin. Under that, we have unconfessed sin. In chapter 2, we're not moving too far now. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." Well, funny when you think about the office that they were in. That's a really scary thought. "And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, 'Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw.'" Well, that's a problem right there. We understand that the priests were supposed to eat after the food had been cooked, right? It says, "And if any man said unto him, 'Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth,' then he would answer him, 'Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." So it made the Israelites hate the offering of the Lord, because these two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, when people would come in to make their sacrifice, they said, "No, give us the good meat. And don't cook it. No, give it to us right now." There were certain procedures that were supposed to happen, right? We understand that. The meat was supposed to be separated, supposed to be cooked, and then the priest would take the excess. If it was a wave offering, whatever offering it was, the priest would take that portion that they were supposed to eat. But they said, "No, give it to us now and give us the good meat." So, and then it said, if you don't, we'll take it from you. So people hated the offering of the Lord. We see unconfessed sin. And, of course, we understand that that was rebellion against God, because they knew what they were supposed to do. Of descendants of the Aaronical priesthood, they understood that there were certain procedures that were handed down from Aaron to his sons. And then we see Eli's confrontation, chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. 2:22-26. "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So God had a problem with the way they handled the meat, but there was more to this story. They were following after pagan principles. If you went to the pagan temples, this is how they treated the pagan temples. They were doing the same thing with the house of God. Taking women and having their way with them as priests. Just unbelievable the level of iniquity that they had gone to. And he said unto them, why do ye do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on, and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. So in verse 25 there, it says the Lord would slay them. These two men were marked for death. They were marked for death before they knew it, by God. But if you notice, Eli scolded him, he confronted him, but did he handle the situation? He didn't. What should have happened to these two young men? They should have been taken out immediately and stoned. The first time that they desecrated the temple of God, it should have been dealt with. Now we've gotten to the point where the whole nation of Israel is in sin against God because they can't even stand to go make the sacrifice. They're going in the temple for the wrong reason. They're going to fulfill their obligations, get rid of the meat, give the priests whatever they want, because you know those priests are going to come take it from you if you don't give it to them. There's all kinds of pagan rituals going on in the door of the temple. And we find this situation of just an unbelievable cycle of sin. Unbelievable to us. But I'm glad that we weren't back there. Then we see unpunished sin, of course, in chapter 2, verse 29. It says, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Now, did Eli tell his sons to go do those things? No. I'm sure that initially, Eli may not have even known what their intent was or what they had done initially, but eventually he heard about it, right? And at that moment where he heard about it, he had a decision to make. Just like we have a decision to make when we see sin in our own lives, when we see sin in our own houses, when we see sin in our own church, we have a decision to make. How are we going to let it affect us? How are we going to continue on? How are we going to deal with the Lord about it? Eli had a decision to make, and right then, he made the wrong decision. I don't know what he said. The Bible doesn't tell us what Eli, the conversations that he had in his own mind, his own thoughts. But he certainly didn't make the right one. He might have reasoned with himself, said, well, they know better than that. They'll fix it. I don't know what he said. I can't imagine what he said when he heard that. He might have even denied it when he first heard about it. It'd be easy to do, right? To hear that your own children had done something like that, so vile. I don't know how he would have handled it. But regardless, he ended up with unpunished sin. So we see mishandled sin. Then we see missing relationships. Under that, we have a lack of understanding. In verses 3 through 5, of course, we've read that already. Gone over it multiple times already. In verses 3 through 5 of chapter 4, that they went to fetch the Ark of the Covenant, right? They went and got it. Eli led it into the camp. The nation of Israel shouted. Everything was great again. No. It demonstrated their lack of understanding. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24 says, am I not a God at hand, or am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? God is omnipresent. What the nation of Israel didn't understand is God was there when they went into battle the first time. It wasn't that they could bring the ark and say, here's God. Yet, sometimes, it seems like we come into this building and we say, here is God. We feel like we go into church and we worship God on Sundays. Is that what the Bible teaches us? Is that what we've learned in Sunday school? I mean, yeah, we have, you know, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, see all the people. But in reality, that's not where God resides. This is just a building. God doesn't live here. He's everywhere. So why is it that we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we come into this building 1, 2, 3 times a week, however many you choose, and that this is the only place where you worship God? The Bible says God's a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Of course, if you heard my last message, you understand that's what I spoke on. But it's applicable here also, that they misunderstood who God was. But there was a missing relationship there, and it was because of a lack of understanding. So how do we fix that? Well, it starts with trying to understand God. But there really isn't too much that we have to try, because he wrote what he wants us to know about him in his word. We also know from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. We know that God is omniscient. We understand he knows everything, right? And if any of you didn't understand what omnipresent means, it means he's everywhere. Omniscient, he's all-knowing. So how do we misunderstand this one? How do we get this one wrong? Well, perhaps we might say, God doesn't know my need. And you might say, do I say that? Well, it's not so much what we say, but it's what we do with it. What we do when we hold on to it. And that could be anything. It could be sin you're struggling with. And you say, Brother John, how can I give sin to God? Well, it seems like we try to. That we come down here to the altar on Sundays or Wednesdays and we put our sin down, but then we pick it back up. And I've heard that. I've been hearing that my whole life get preached. And sometimes I just don't understand it. It says we lay it down and then we pick it back up. And I'm saying, well, how can I get rid of it? We have a word for that problem in the English language. It's called addiction. When we can't get rid of something, some act that we desire to perform. It's sin. It's just sin. Now, our bodies react differently to different sins. But in God's eyes, it's sin. So, as human beings, biologically, the way that our bodies work, when you get rid of something that you have needed and craved for so long, you have to replace it. It's the way that we work. It's the way that our brains work. We have to replace it. So if you come down here to the altar on Sunday and you pray and you say, God, take this away from me. I give it to you. And then you get up and you go live your life every day like you do every other day, nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to change. It's misunderstanding how God works. And you say, Brother John, you're still losing me here. Well, what are we supposed to replace it with? And I know you guys have never heard this verse before. But Romans 12, we're going to go straight to verse 2. It says, and be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to replace it with God's word. We're supposed to replace it with his presence. We're supposed to replace it with prayer. If we do everything that we do the same way that we did before, we will never get rid of that sin. It'll never be out of our lives. Financial, health, somebody else's spiritual need. That's a tough one sometimes for us to give that to God, right? Somebody else's spiritual problem, somebody else's spiritual need. Well, I think I could help them. Really? Do you even understand what their spiritual need is? A lot of times we don't. We look on the outward appearance, right? It says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. Church needs. Oh, man. This one hits close to home, brother. Church needs. We get down on our knees and we say, God, we need a pastor. Or we get down on our knees and we say, God, something's wrong. God, I don't understand it. 6 months ago, we had people all over the place. Why don't we have so many people now? Well, first of all, that's not our problem. But, secondly, why would we struggle with it? Why should we struggle with it? It's just like every other need. We've got to learn to give it to God. The longer we sit and deal with it, the longer we sit and struggle with it, the more problems it's going to cause in our lives, in our relationships, and in our church. We've got to understand that a pastor coming to High Plains Baptist Church is God's problem to solve. We don't solve it. We are just supposed to obey God. That's our role in this process. I was looking at my old outline sheet right there. Of course, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. God's omnipresent, and he is all-knowing. Of course, we know that he's omnipotent. But that lack of understanding, it's not just applicable to the nation of Israel here. It's 100% applicable today, the way that we deal with God. Second part, under missing relationships, simply a lack of fellowship with God. In verse 2, or in chapter 2, in verse 17, that was where we were discussing how they handled the meat, their iniquities, right? In the end of verse 17, it says, Wherefore the sin of men was very great, sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. What's that right there? That is a lack of fellowship with God. They let some other person's sin interfere with their relationship with God. It didn't have to be Eli that dealt with his sons. It could have been any one of the people raising a complaint. Of course, we know that they weren't supposed to go and take the high priest themselves, but as God's people, there was power there. If they would have sought God in the first place before they went to battle, they could have dealt with the sin then. Same thing with Ai. Same thing with the whole book of Judges. After one judge died, the nation of Israel would slip back into sin. I say that because, to a certain extent, if we neglect our relationship with God, if we neglect that presence of God in our lives daily, we can get back into sin without realizing it. It's possible. We make purposeful decisions to sin, but sometimes when we neglect our relationship with God, it can creep in without us consciously making an effort to sin. Just like that addiction, right? If we don't change how we deal with that and replace it with something, we can just as easily go back to the other way. And if we take God and replace it with Him with some kind of carnal thing, can just as easily end up slipping back into sin. Did it again. Other pages. I turned it over. So what's the right way? We understand that as believers we're supposed to stay close to God. James chapter 4 verse 8 says, "Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you." And say, "Brother John, that sounds so simple." It is. It is. Yet we find ourselves where we like to struggle with things. Sometimes we don't even realize it. But when somebody comes to us and says, "Let me take that problem from you," it's hard for us to let it go. When God says, "Give me your burdens," it's hard for us to let Him go because we lose control when we give it to God. But that's what He wants us to do. He wants us to surrender our will to His. He wants us to read and understand His plan for us. Read and understand His plan for us. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." These are some of my favorite verses. But it's not just because of that I use them. It's because they speak of us delighting in God and God giving us back what's in our heart. And as I always say, it's a double-edged sword. It's a double-edged sword. Why? Because in order for us to delight in the Lord, our desires have to change over to what His desires are. But it's a glorious thing when it gets to that point where our desires are His. Where it's, "God, I know what I want. But I know that You know what's best, so I want what You want." Sometimes we say that and we don't really mean it. Just like sometimes we come down to the altar and we kneel and we say, "Lord, I'm giving this up." But we don't really mean it. Until we come to that point where we see things God's way, where we want to stay close to God, and where we want to understand His plan for us, we're not going to achieve victory. Just like they didn't achieve victory here. And let's stand for prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered here again. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your truth. Lord, I pray whatever the need tonight. Lord, if your word is spoken to someone's heart, that they'll deal with it tonight. If it's a relationship with you, if it's sin, Lord, even if it's salvation, that they'd step out by faith and come down here and handle it tonight. Lord, I thank you again for everything that you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you've had